We're studying the book of Numbers together, and we are at chapter 21. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the 21st chapter, we're in a section dealing with the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Because of rebellion against God, they have been closed off from going into the land that God promised them. Consigned to wander in this desolate area for almost 40 years, awaiting for an entire generation to die. All those 20 years of age and older had to die. Tremendous number of people. The men alone, 20 years old and upward, numbered just over 600,000. So this becomes one long funeral procession, if you will, as they simply wander around waiting for that generation to die. Chapter 20 recorded the death of two of those who were very close to Moses, were part of his family, his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Both died in chapter 20. Interesting how the Bible doesn't go into an elaboration of all that would interest us. How did this impact Moses? What was going on in his mind? After all he's been through and all he's done, to lose these family members so close to him in his ministry. But the Bible's not taken up with that. Simply the unfolding of God's work and his dealings with his people. We come to chapter 21. And this gives us an overview of some victories that the Israelites won over enemies who opposed them. And it tells the story of the bronze serpent, because one more time, we have to put up with the grumbling of Israel, complaining about a lack of food, a lack of water, that they don't like the manna from heaven. And for that rebellion, 24,000 of them will die, including some of the key leaders in Israel. The first three verses record Israel's first victory over the Canaanites, which is an indication of what is yet to come. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So an initial setback. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was Hormah, the thing devoted to destruction. Interesting. Hormah. Name ring a bell? Probably not. So these Old Testament names are so different than the names we're familiar with. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14, verse 45. In Numbers chapter 14, that's when the spies went into the land, then came back with a negative report. God said, all right, you'll not go in. Verse 34 of chapter 14. You'll spend 40 years knowing my opposition until this whole generation dies. But then, when Israel heard about the judgment, then they decide, oh, let's go into the land after all. Moses says, you better not do it, you'll lose. But verse 44 says, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. And the ark didn't go with them. Moses didn't go with them. The Lord didn't go with them. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Here we are. And there's a great victory now at the place where almost 40 years earlier they had suffered a great defeat. When they tried to go forward in rebellion against the Lord, there is no chance of victory. But now, they have the first of what will become a series of victories for them as they move to take the land. Back in chapter 21, you know, it seems like you just can't get a pattern for Israel here, a good pattern. Here it seems they, verse 2, they make a vow to the Lord. The Lord responds. They keep that vow. Verse 4, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Go from a great victory to stunning defeat. The people spoke out against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? I mean, come on. Been 40 years. They're still under pressure, longing for the good old days. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We didn't want to come. They forgot all the grumbling they did in Egypt when they cried to the Lord and He mercifully responded. For there is no food and no water. Well, that's not quite true. There is food, but we loathe this miserable food. You know, even God's blessings, we get tired of them. Oh, when they first come, oh, we are so filled gratitude and isn't it wonderful? But somehow even those blessings, if we're not careful, become a source of complaint. And grumbling and discontent, sad. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. Wilderness region there is a home for, oh, half a dozen, five or six kinds of viperous snakes. Very poisonous. There may have been an outbreak of these viper snakes. They're called fiery serpents. May have been due to a coloration of the snake. Probably more likely have been due to the painful bite that's experienced when the people were bitten. Now here you realize you've got a couple million people of all ages, from the littlest babies to the oldest adults. They're out in this wilderness region, wandering, sleeping on the ground, and now you have infestation of these poisonous snakes. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." And no doubt in their mind what has happened and why the serpents are there. "Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses, who becomes an example of graciousness, meekness, interceded for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So that's God's provision. We say, well, that's strange, but what it did, there was nothing they could do but trust the Lord. So their response of faith to what God said manifested itself when they turned and looked to the serpent that God had Moses make. And so their lives were spared. In the New Testament, Jesus uses this very event and correlates it to Himself and His being lifted up on the cross so that all who look to Him in faith might have life. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and this is just before John 3:16. John 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that's almost a technical term for crucifixion, because you're aware they laid the cross on the ground, then they laid the person who was to be crucified on that cross as it was laid on the ground and attached him to the cross. Then they raised the cross with him on it and set it in the hole that had been dug for the cross. So if the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So he's lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent. All who turn to him in faith will have eternal life. Those who turned and looked in faith to that bronze serpent were given physical life. Those who turn and look to Christ in faith as the crucified one will have eternal life. Come back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. Many years later, in the reign of Hezekiah, as Hezekiah brings reformation to the nation Israel, particularly the southern kingdom. Kingdom has divided by this time. He has to do away with the bronze serpent that still is in existence. But it has been corrupted into an object of worship. And the people have been paganized. So, verse 4. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. So even there, and instead of being a reminder of their sin and God's faithful provision for them, it was corrupted into an object of worship itself. And thus replaced the living God, so it is destroyed. The value was not in that object. The value was that God provided the opportunity for them to express their faith in his provision so that his power might heal them. But they had lost their perspective over the passing of the centuries. Come back to Numbers 21. Verses 10 to 20 record the travel, and we won't go through this. Israel is going to go around, and they're making a detour around the land of Moab, a large portion of it, to avoid conflict as much as possible. They're going to go up the eastern side of the Dead Sea and up to the portion at the Jordan River, where they will cross over and do battle, taking the city of Jericho, then the other cities. So they're going to begin to move up around the bottom of the Dead Sea and then up along the side. And verses 10 to 20 record some of that trip, and they are taking a little wider path to avoid as much as they can the land of Moab and the conflict that that would bring. Verse 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We won't turn off into field or vineyard. We won't drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway." So a major travel route, trade route. We will stay on that route. And we won't go off. We won't take things from your fields. We won't be a problem. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people, went out against Israel, and fought against Israel. Israel, verse 24, struck him with the edge of the sword. And verse 25, Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken the land out of his land. And so you have the record of the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites. What happens here, there's no alternative route. So Israel has been willing to go around a large portion of Moab, but when they come up to the land of the Amorites, there's no good route for them to take as an alternative to avoid the conflict. And so in the plan of God, they do battle, and of course they're victorious. Verses 33 to 35 talk about Og, king of Bashan. Verse 33, they came up, Achan went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Don't fear him. I have given him into your hand and all his people and all his land. You'll do to him like you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites." So they killed him, his sons, all his people. There was no remnant left him. They possessed his land. And when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 3, there is a fuller account of this battle. And read chapter 2 as well and get some of the previous battle. And then chapter 3, the first 11 verses unfold in greater detail the battle with Og, king of Bashan. That brings us to Numbers 22. And really, Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, and the events of 25 have to do with a false prophet. And it's amazing the amount of attention, primarily chapters 22, 23, and 24, have to do with the ministry of a man who becomes the example in the New Testament of a godless false prophet. And he's a remarkable person in the sense he is given revelation of a kind and to a degree that few men were ever privileged to have. He's going to have a face-to-face confrontation with the angel of Jehovah and converse with him. He's going to give a series of tremendous prophecies relating to the nation Israel. And yet he is a godless prophet, as the New Testament describes him. We'll note that as we, after we move through this. Chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and came in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. So we have journeyed up past the Dead Sea, and now we're across the Jordan River from Jericho. So we're in the area now where the crossing to the Jordan to take Jericho will take place. So we have come to the area where Israel will move into the Promised Land. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. You think you might sue for peace, but no. Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. They are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed. He whom you curse is cursed." So Balak is seeking help from a prophet. Now, God had said he would not give Israel the land of the Moabites. Back in Genesis 19, find out the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. And God had promised that land to his descendants. This is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9. However, Balak is determined to oppose the Israelites. Could have just had an agreement, let them come through, and there could have gone on with his life. So he sends for a false prophet. I don't have a map up here, but if you would go to your map in the Bible, you have to go all the way up above Palestine, you know, where you have the Mediterranean Sea, comes around and down, around and then along the coast of Palestine. Well, up where the Mediterranean Sea turns and goes east, that coastline. If you come across, you're approximately, you'll see the city of Carchemish. 12 miles south of Carchemish is the city of Pethor. The interesting is, that's 300 miles from where Balak, the king of Moab, is. This is a prophet of well-known renown in the area. Perhaps traveled down there, and Balak was familiar with him because of his being from that region up there. The river is the river Euphrates. So Carchemish is up on the Euphrates, up north of where you are across from Jericho. And if you find Carchemish, Pethor won't be on a map if you look, but Carchemish will, on the Euphrates there, and it's just 12 miles south. So this is the prophet of some renown. Balak is familiar with him, knows of him, and has confidence that if he pronounces a curse, you'll be cursed. If he pronounces a blessing, you'll be blessed. So come down and curse Israel. And that will enable me, perhaps, to have victory. So the elders of Moab go up and approach Balaam, and they bring with them, verse 7, fees for divination. In other words, he's got omens and divination, and they would use a variety of things, the entrails of animals, and you lay out the intestines and organs, and you divine the will of God. They would use other items, depending and so on, determining the will of God, and so being able to supposedly to pronounce blessings and curses. You know, they bring money. This becomes key here. He said in verse 8, spend the night here, I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. Verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Remarkable. God speaks to Balaam. Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. And behold, there's a people who come out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me, that I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, don't go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And at this point, things seem to be going well, because Balaam arose in the morning, said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, he doesn't tell them, I can't curse them because they're blessed. So he doesn't close the door tightly. He just says, the Lord won't let me come. Well, verse 15, Balak is persistent. And so he sent leaders more numerous, more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. Now, you know, he sent more distinguished leaders. And he offers to honor him richly, verse 17. Verse 18, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you stay here tonight. I find out what else the Lord will say. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. Sounds well? Sounds all right? Still, it's okay with God, but it's not okay. Sometimes we get an overview that doesn't give us all the details. Later details in Scripture reveal some of the motivation of Balaam here. He really, in his heart, wants the money. And that's what's moving him. Let me just say something here. Keep mentioning that Balaam is not a prophet of God, and yet we have to be impressed with the fact that God keeps speaking to him. And what it is truly God speaking to this false prophet, but it's not the only time God speaks to those who have no relationship with him in the Old Testament. We won't take the time to go to the passage, but Abimelech, king of Gerar, in Genesis chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. God speaks to him about Abraham and Abraham's wife, Sarah. In Genesis 41:25, God speaks to Pharaoh in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar, great revelation from God. Can't understand it without Daniel's input, but God speaks to him and speaks to him directly. The vision in chapter 2. And then to tell him of his coming insanity in chapter 4. God spoke to Pilate's wife in a dream. Remember, she sent word to Pontius Pilate, her husband, and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man. I have suffered greatly in dreams about him during the night." God troubling her. Verses 21 and following pick up the account. And now remember, God said, "All right, go ahead, go." But verse 22, God was angry because he was going. I said, "Well, wouldn't this be confusing?" Well, God had told him not to go. These are a blessed people. And there's no reason for Balaam to go, because these are a people that can't be cursed. And Balak wouldn't want Balaam to come if he couldn't curse the people. And later Revelation reveals that the reason that Balaam went was he wanted the money. We'll look at that in a moment, but just so you have that in your mind. And you had this striking account where you have an unusual occasion. There are two times in the Old Testament where an animal speaks. One is in the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, and the other time is here in Numbers chapter 22 when the donkey speaks three times. The Lord was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey and two of his servants were with him. So here he's going along. And the donkey, and there may be something for us to take note of here, that the donkey has more spiritual sight than Balaam has. Because the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. The donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. Balaam, of course, is all upset. And he starts hitting the donkey. I mean, here you are riding down the road. All of a sudden, the donkey takes off out into the field. Balaam's all upset. He didn't see the angel standing in the way with a drawn sword. Then continue on. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. I mean, here there's nowhere to go, and the angel of the Lord's there. The donkey sees it, so moves to the side and bangs against the wall, and Balaam's foot gets pressed against the wall. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no place to turn to the right hand or the left. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down under Balaam. Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me three times?" Amazing. Balaam talks back to the donkey. I mean, you might say, "Would you repeat that? You're a donkey. Donkeys don't talk." He just responds to the donkey. Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" He said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. We're not told why Balaam didn't think this was strange. Perhaps Balaam had experiences in the spirit realm before. We don't know. Perhaps he wasn't giving any thought to what's going on here. You're caught up in what's taking place, and it was God's intention to him to listen to the donkey and to have this conversation. The angel of the Lord said to him, verse 32, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." The donkey turned aside three times. If the donkey hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you. So the donkey spared your life. Clearly, this trip is viewed as rebellion, even though the Lord could tell him to come. The Lord is giving Balaam permission to do what his hardened heart wants to do. Sort of like Romans 1, God turned them over to their own desires. He turned them over to their own lusts. But this is an issue dealing with God's people. And Balaam is coming with a desire to reap the rewards that had been offered for cursing God's people. That makes you the enemy of God. Balaam said in verse 34, I have sinned. I didn't know you were standing in the way. Now if it is displeasing to you, I will go back. I'll turn back. But the Lord is going to tell him to continue on. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter chapter 2, as you're aware, about false prophets. Verse 1 of 2 Peter 2 says, But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and examples of God's judgment. We'll break into the sentence here. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So you see, when Balaam left on this trip with his donkey, it was because the desire and longing of his heart was to be able to get the reward. So what he was mouthing with his lips did not reflect his heart. Oh, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't do it. But in his heart he longed for it and wanted it. That's why he comes again to the Lord to seek if he can go. So he becomes the example here, one who is called accursed at the end of verse 14. And becomes an example of all those false prophets who love money, in it for greed, bring immorality. They're deceptive and on it goes. So you come back to Numbers 22. We sometimes think, well, this is confusing. Why would God do this? Tell him to go and then oppose him? Well, New Testament tells us he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So his donkey had to rebuke him. So that love for unrighteousness is reflected before the donkey rebukes him, and that's why the donkey has to rebuke him. Now the angel of the Lord does tell him to proceed, but gives him a strong warning about what he is allowed to say. Verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with the men, but you'll speak only the word which I tell you. Balaam went along, but his heart is not changed. Remember, the issue is the heart. Here's a man who has had dramatic supernatural experiences. God has spoken to him. In a dream, a vision, we're not told, but God has spoken to him. Then he's brought about a supernatural occurrence of his donkey speaking with him. And then he has seen the angel of the Lord and had a conversation with him. But you understand, this man's heart is not changed one bit. He still loves the wages of unrighteousness. He will not be allowed to curse Israel. But he longs for the money and the rewards of unrighteousness. He meets with Balak down in verses 36 to 41. And Balak went out to meet him in verse 37. Balak's upset. Said to Balaam, Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Isn't it interesting how people are? Here he's calling for Balaam because he thinks he has supernatural power, but he doesn't have any problem lecturing him. Because, you know, people want to control God. And they want to control those that they think have some kind of relationship with God. Well, verse 38. Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. So they go. Balak brings sacrificial animals. sacrifice takes place. And then verse 41, it came about in the morning, Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high places of Baal. There he saw a portion of the people. And then Balaam said to Balak, bring the 7 bulls and the 7 rams and the offering of the altar and so on. Then the Lord said, put a word in Balaam's mouth, verse 5 of chapter 23. And it's a word of blessing. And here you're going to have a series of 4 oracles over these next chapters, where Balaam will speak great prophetic truths regarding Israel. An unbelieving man, but the word of God put in his mouth. Verse 7. He comes and here is what he pronounces to Balak and to the leaders of Moab. From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart, who will not be reckoned among the nations. Balaam can't curse Israel. God won't let him. God controls his lips. God's determined to bless him. Verse 9, he has said, behold, a people who dwells apart, who will not be reckoned among the nations. What he is saying is Israel's been chosen out from all the nations. They are unique. They are special. They belong to God. Verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? I mean, they're going to be like the sand of the sea, like the dust of the earth. As Genesis prophesied, then he concludes, oh, let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Israel's a righteous nation. I mean, Balak's beside himself. Verse 11, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies. You actually blessed them. He replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Some of what Balaam says sounds so good. It's what makes him somewhat of an interesting character, if I can put it that way. Well, Balak's not given up. Maybe it's the location. You know, when you're driven by superstition, and Balaam's part of this, maybe it's the location. Let's change our position. Let's move to another site. And maybe there you'll be able to curse Israel. And so verses 14 to 16, there's another set of sacrifices. And then Balaam goes to get a message from the Lord. And verses 18 to 24, he gives his second oracle or pronouncement. Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Listen up. My first message stands. God doesn't change his mind. What I said to you in my first oracle is the message from God. He's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he said, and will not do it. As he's spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And on to God's blessings on Israel. Down in verse 23, there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. I mean, there's nothing I could conjure up against these people. Well, here you have, and what is involved here, and perhaps it's involved in the sacrifice of the animals, using the entrails of the animals for divination and so on. There is no omen against Jacob. There is no divination against him. Because when Balaam opens his mouth to speak, out comes blessings on Israel. Because that's what God will do. Verse 24, behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion lifts itself, it will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. I mean, that's not good news for Moab. not good for Balak. Israel's like a lion, and this won't be over till it eats you up. You don't have a chance. Israel will devour its enemies. Verse 25, Balak says, stop it. Don't say anything. If you can't curse them, don't bless them. Balaam again says, I have to do what the Lord says. And then Balak says to Balaam, come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them there for me. You see, Balak and Balaam, neither one have any true concept of the living God. We're going to just keep changing places as though that would mean God would change his mind. As we already heard in verse 19, God's not a man that he would change. So, you come to chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to seek omens. But now you see what he was doing. Here, God is using Balaam, this pagan prophet, as his spokesman. But Balaam has been going and using omens and divination to try to discern the will of God here. The problem comes that God uses him as his mouthpiece, because he wants to communicate a message here, even to the pagan peoples, of his plan for Israel. He did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And so Balaam's going to try something else. You know, he'd like something else to come out of his mouth, I guess. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon Saul? And they said, Saul's among the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam. Balaam speaks again. Verse 4, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And then the prosperity and blessings that will come out upon Israel are unfolded down through verse 9. In verse 7, they mention, his king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag is the name of the king of the Amalekites that is conquered by Saul, and then Samuel will kill him. Remember, Saul will lose the kingdom because he didn't slay every last person among the Amalekites, as Samuel told him, and Samuel comes, and Saul says, oh yes, I've honored the Lord, and I've done what he said. And Samuel says, well, what does this mean? I hear sheep. I hear cattle. You were supposed to kill everything. Well, I did kill everything, but the people kept the animals, and of course we didn't kill Agag either. This is either a prophecy of what God will do to Agag, or it may be that Agag is a name used by the kings of the Amalekites. So here he is mentioned, his king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted. It may be a name that the Amalekite kings used of themselves, Agag, like Pharaoh in Egypt. Or it could be a prophecy of what will take place hundreds of years later. You know, before we go on, maybe we ought to remind ourselves, false prophets can speak truth. We need to be careful. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. Verse 1, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments, cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death for his counsel rebelling against the Lord. Oh, what about the miracles he did? What about it? The Lord is testing you. The Lord's allowing him to do the miraculous. Perhaps in the power of demons. We don't know. But that's not the issue. The issue is what he's doing biblical? Does it measure up to the biblical standard? That to say that it does allow that prophets would come on the scene with the ability to do supernatural things. Remember in John 11, we won't turn there for time, but in John 11, Caiaphas was high priest. And he prophesied that it's better for one man to die for the nation than that the whole nation die. But he didn't speak this of himself. But God was using him as his mouthpiece because he was the high priest, a godless man. Would be a leader in the crucifixion of the Son of God, but God used him as a mouthpiece to give forth a prophecy that Christ would die for the whole nation. So you do have these occasions. Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name and prophesy in your name? He'll say, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. Well, let's see. It said they did many wonderful things and they prophesied in his name. He never knew them. Balaam would be one of those kind of people. So we don't want to get confused. We sometimes get caught up and say, well, how could this be? There must be something. We stay anchored in the Word and what God has revealed. And everything is measured by that. All right, let's move on in chapter 24. In verses 4 to 19, Balaam gives his prophecy of what, and it really focuses on what God will do for Israel in the days to come, in the latter days. And he concludes in verse 9, blessed is everyone who blesses you, cursed is everyone who curses you. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together. Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. You have persisted in blessing them these three times. Now, flee to your place. I said I would honor you greatly. Behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, didn't I tell you? I couldn't do anything but what God told me to say, to do and to say, even if you would give me your house full of silver. Sounds like, you know, he's learned a lesson, but there's nothing that he's learned here. He says, verse 14, now I'm going to my people. I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And he gives his prophecy here of what is going to take place. And the coming ruler that will rule will come from Israel. Verse 17, the last part of the scepter will arise from Israel, could crush through the forehead of Moab, tear down all the sons of Sheth. Ultimate victory of Israel. So you have the fourth oracle, and he gives continuing discourse on Amalek and its destruction. Verse 25, Balaam arose, departed, returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Seems like, well, it's over. But you know, verse 25, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. And the Moabites and the Midianites were joined together in this action to bring about the destruction of Israel. What is interesting in the connection, the end of end of chapter 24, the beginning of chapter 25, is what happens at the beginning of chapter 25, where Israel gets involved in harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They become involved in their sacrifices, their immoral practices of their religion. That was the advice of Balaam. You know what he did? He told Balak, look, I can't curse these people. God won't let me. Every time I open my mouth, blessing comes out. But I'll tell you what you do that will require God to curse these people. Send your attractive women out and draw them in to your paganism, your worship. Invite them to come. Eat. And worship your gods. Have sex with your women. And God will have to judge them. Turn over to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. Verse 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, now note this, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. He's angry. At this account, Moses is angry because some of the Midianites were spared who had joined with the Moabites at the counsel of Balaam. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. It's almost beyond belief that even a pagan like Balaam, who has experienced all that he has experienced, would end up determined to oppose the will of God regarding Israel and so counsel Balak. There is still a way. I can't curse them for you. God won't let me. But if you do this and entice the Israelites into this kind of relationship and in this kind of worship, God will judge them. He'll do what you can't do. He'll do what I can't do. Remarkable. Just absolutely stunning. The corruption of the unregenerate heart. Come back to Numbers 25 and wrap this section up. Down at verses 17 and 18, God told Moses to be hostile to the Midianites and strike them because they have been hostile to you with their tricks and the affair of Peor. So you have the Midianites joined with the Moabites in this conspiracy. So Balak can go back and say, look, Balaam told me what we have to do. So they do. Verse 3. To go back now and give you the overview. Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. The Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. I mean, this is a serious matter. Gather all the leaders, because they should not have allowed this to happen. Execute them in broad daylight so everybody sees it. This is a serious matter. This requires death. And then Moses said to the judges of Israel, verse 5, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. Now each of the judges in Israel are responsible to go through the people that they are responsible for and kill everyone who was involved in this idolatrous immorality. And then in the midst of all this, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, while they're weeping. So here Israel is weeping over the tragedy of this sin, and here comes a man bringing along a Midianite woman, taking her to his tent for sex. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the belly. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. 24,000 people died. And if it hadn't been for Moses and the leaders, the judges responding with him to do what God said, the whole nation could have been wiped out. Balaam was right. God has to judge his people for their sin. Here's a man who knows that, who has enough confidence in what God will do, but is not afraid to counsel against the revealed will of God. And God has given him four messages regarding his intention to bless Israel, and he still thinks he can counsel Balak to do something that will result in the destruction of Israel. We talked this morning about the issue is the heart. You see, you can't change the heart of sinful, unregenerate men. That takes a special action of God. Most tremendous actions. I mean, who could speak with the angel of the Lord and walk away unchanged? Balaam could. Could become God's mouthpiece and then counsel advice to oppose God? Balaam could. And he's not unique because we saw in Peter, he becomes an example. Jude uses him as an example. Verse 11, I believe it is, in the book of Jude, of the kind of people we have to deal with. Warning the church about there will be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets among the people of Israel. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and we'll close. Revelation chapter 2. God is speaking. Christ is speaking as the Lord of the church, as he is evaluating his churches and the message of the church at Pergamum. And he gives them a word of commendation, but then in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." So Balaam wasn't a one-time occasion. There are people, and the church at Pergamum was tolerating some teachers who walked in the footsteps of Balaam and directed people toward idolatry and immorality. And the church at Pergamum is tolerating it. The church at Pergamum is tolerating it. We look back and shake our heads at Balaam in the account in the Old Testament. But it is even more confounding and dumbfounding to read Christ addressing the church at Pergamum and find out that they'll tolerate teachers who do the same thing that Balaam did in leading God's people astray. So there are lessons for us to learn from Balaam. Lessons that are applied to us by Peter, by Jude, by Christ. And we don't want to take these things lightly. But we have to be very careful that we might have lives and ministries and a church that is honoring to the Lord in every way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that your purposes cannot be thwarted. You have called Israel as your own personal possession. The people among all the peoples of the earth that belong to you as a nation. And you have promised great blessings for them. You have promised ultimate victory. You have promised salvation. You have promised a kingdom. And you are the God who cannot lie. And we rejoice in the future there is for your people Israel. And we are comforted greatly to be your people, the church, today. To know that your promises to us are sure. And Lord, we would learn the lessons from these accounts of your people and their life and lives lived through the Old Testament. The tragedy of false teachers and false prophets. The cost that was to the nation. Tragedy it was for their testimony as your people. But Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, a faithfulness that will ultimately culminate in their redemption. We thank you for your faithfulness to us individually and as your church, and the confidence we have that ultimately we will experience the climax of our redemption with the glorification of our bodies in the glory of your presence. Use us this day to faithfully represent you, to share with others the message of reconciliation, to have lives that are a testimony and mouths that speak forth the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.